You may be seated, and our children may go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go out, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the revelation of Jesus Christ this morning in chapter 14. Chapter 14 of the Apocalypse, as we come now to the end, once again. Both the end of this fourth vision and also the end of all time as history comes to its crashing end once again. There's a popular sentiment among the rebellious. Perhaps you've heard it in the workplace or at school or on television or in songs. It's a popular sentiment that goes something along these lines. I'd rather spend eternity in hell, where all the fun people are, where the best music is, where we can party and enjoy life, rather than with the fuddy-duddies sitting up on clouds playing harps for all eternity. I don't know if you've heard that before. Our passage this morning exposes the foolishness of that popular sentiment. If you want me to sum up this chapter right at the beginning, what this chapter symbolically depicts is the final harvest. The final harvest of the righteous to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting judgment. Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory. Because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe." So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress, as high as a horse's bridle, for 1,600 stadia. I only have 2 points this morning. The final harvest of the righteous to everlasting life, and the final harvest of the wicked to everlasting judgment. Very simple outline today. The apocalypse asks the question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to endure as a Christian? The previous two chapters, which along with this one make up this fourth vision, remember they depict the raging fury of the dragon and of the dragon's two beasts, which the church must endure. And the question is, does it pay to endure as a Christian? Is it worth it to endure Satan's fierce rage if your family faces discrimination? If you face losing your job, your livelihood? If you face losing your freedom? If your children are threatened with death? Is it worth it to endure every suffering and to trust Jesus to the end? Chapter 12 and 13 focus on the suffering of God's people from Christ's ascension to his second coming. Chapter 14 on the reward of God's people at his coming and on the punishment of the wicked. Well, let's look at the first 5 verses in chapter 14. We see the 144,000. They're with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Who are the 144,000? I argued back in chapter 7 that the 144,000 represent the church of Jesus Christ, that they represent all Israel in that fullest sense. So I'm not going to rehearse that again today and defend that. I'm going to assume that today. And if that's right, these verses represent our story. These verses are about those of us who are Christians. These verses are about they're not about Christians in another time and place. These verses are about your children, if they are believers. They're about your mom and dad, if they are Christians. It's about those of us who are gathered here at Dayspring Fellowship to worship our Savior and to glory together in the glorious gospel this morning. Where are these Christians? They're on Mount Zion. And where is that? Where is Mount Zion? I would argue that Mount Zion represents the new heavens and the new earth, the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem. Mount Zion looks ahead to that reward that these believers will receive. Persecution and distress in chapters 12 and 13, now the reward in chapter 14. So even though this is talking about Christians, it's looking forward to the future. It transports us to eternal glory itself. And why does it do this? Because Jesus is giving us here, he's giving us the motivation to endure our enemy's rage, to endure persecution and affliction. It matters if we endure because there's a great reward that's coming. There is a heavenly reward. We will be with the Lamb on Mount Zion forever. We have the name of the Lamb, verse 1, and the name of the Father on our forehead, Again, that language is symbolic. It's not literal. It means that we belong to God. We are His adopted children. Brothers and sisters, who are you? What is your identity? That's a great concern for people in our culture today. People have identity crises. What is our identity? Who am I? Sometimes even believers feel, I'm nobody. Nobody cares about me. Nobody notices me. I'm not significant. You know, if you were picked by Donald Trump to be a member of his administration, I mean, naturally, you would feel important. That's even true in your place of work. If you're selected by the boss and you're lifted up and you're honored and you're recognized, that means a lot to us, doesn't it? We feel we're not just ordinary people, but someone recognizes us and values us. But we're told here that the most important person in the universe, the King of the universe, our Creator, He loves His children. He loves you. If you're a believer, you are significant to Him. Not because you're so great, but because of His mercy and His love, His special electing, saving love. You have an identity. You belong to God. You're an adopted child of the living God. Any reward that we get in this life will pale significantly to this. Our God loves us. We are precious to Him. May the Holy Spirit seal that to your heart. God loves His children, and we matter to Him. Our identity is that we belong to God, and His love motivates us to love Him and to keep His commandments, His eternal law. Well, the second thing that we see here is this loud roar of waters and this crash of thunder. John tells us that these noises, they were like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. So remember, the 144,000, they're in heaven, they're in the eternal state. And what are they doing in heaven? They're playing their harps. Now, you may be saying, oh, no. I don't want to go to heaven and play on a harp forever. That doesn't sound exciting to me. Heaven sounds boring if we're clothed in white robes and just playing on our harps. We're going to be eternally bored. But like all of the apocalypse, this is a symbol, isn't it? It's a picture. It's not literal language. It's the language of praise. It's the language of glory and worship and beauty. We've all experienced it, listening to a piece of music and being transported by the beauty of the music, just being lifted up, so to speak, to heaven. I was thinking about this just yesterday as I was streaming the documentary Chasing Train, the new documentary on Netflix about the life and the music of John Coltrane. Music can be piercingly beautiful, achingly beautiful, so beautiful that it anticipates our final meeting with God Himself. That's what the apocalypse is talking about here. The reward is unutterable. It's indescribably great. What awaits us is unrivaled beauty. Sometimes it's hard to think of it when we live in this world. I've recently finished reading Russell Moore's book, Adopted for Life, which I highly recommend. It's a really compelling account of the adoption of his children, Timothy and Benjamin. I was telling one of the stories at our South Austin Fellowship last Sunday night to some of the guys. One of the other stories he tells in that book is when he was driving the children away with Maria from the orphanage, and this was just a pathetic orphanage where the children, they lay in excrement with vomit. And yet when they were driving away from this horrible place, the children were reaching their hands back to the orphanage, remarkably enough. And he said to them, that orphanage is the pits. You will have a mom and a dad who love you and grandparents who love you and a nice home and nice meals. But they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't grasp it at all. That's what Jesus is teaching us here. There is a reward, a new home for the people of God beyond what we can grasp. We see this as well in verse 3. The 144,000 are singing a new song in heaven. Again, that doesn't mean that we're literally singing songs forever. A new song in the Bible, it comes when God intervenes and saves and delivers his people. As in so many places in the Apocalypse, the Old Testament helps us here. Listen to Psalm 40, verses 1 through 3, which we just read together earlier. Listen to the new song. Notice how God delivers his people, and then they sing a new song. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. When God lifts us out of the sinking sand of our life, we sing a new song. We praise him. We shout for joy. So Jesus isn't saying that heaven will be deadly dull because we'll just be playing on harps and singing songs for all eternity. He's saying that we will be gripped by joy, that we will sing a song of our deliverance. It's like the story of the prodigal son. Remember, he came home and his father ran to him and threw that big, lavish party. And remember the older son sulking outside, representing the Pharisees, not coming into the party. And what does the father say to him? We just had to celebrate and rejoice. And that's the way heaven will be. We'll just have to because we'll want to. We will sing a new song. You'll want to sing that song. And who can sing that song? No one can learn that song. No one except the 144,000. And who are the 144,000? They're the ones who have been redeemed. They're the ones who belong to Jesus. If you're an unbeliever today, if you don't belong to the 144,000, you will not sing that song. The 144,000 will sing that song because they've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, because they've been saved from their sins, because they've confessed their sins and asked God to forgive them, because they have given their lives to Jesus, their Redeemer. We're shown here the consequences and the results of their new life in Christ. It says, verse 4, they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It's a very strange verse for those who try to take this book literally. Is Jesus saying that the 144,000 are literal virgins? My answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. That would contradict everything else that we read in the New Testament. It's symbolic again. Notice it doesn't just say that they're virgins. It says that they haven't defiled themselves with women. But the Bible doesn't teach that sexual relations with women defile us. The Roman Catholic Church throughout the centuries has wrongly taught that, which is why it came about that they forbade their priests and bishops and popes and monks and nuns from ever getting married. But the Bible never teaches that. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, the Apostle Paul says that marriage is good, and that those who say that people shouldn't get married are teaching a doctrine of demons. It's a doctrine of demons. Those who say that sexual relations are sinful are teaching something demonic. So Jesus isn't saying here that it's literally defiling to have sexual relations, that you should be a virgin. Notice the word virgin there. He's talking about being married at all. Now, this has got to be symbolic. The Bible teaches that sexual relations within marriage are good and pleasant and delightful. Non-Christian, do you think that the Bible is anti-sex? It isn't. I mean, the Bible is quite frank on the subject. God's word is not abashed, it's not ashamed about sexual relations within marriage, but views such relations as positively delightful. So what does the language symbolize here, since it clearly can't be literal? Well, it picks up the Old Testament again. If we've read our Old Testament, Israel belongs to Yahweh as his wife, and Israel is accused many times of committing spiritual harlotry, of not being faithful to her husband, the Lord, because Israel ran after other gods. So Jesus is showing here, those who receive the heavenly reward, they are those who worship God and have not given themselves to false gods. They've not defiled themselves by worshiping other gods. These people are made pure by the Lamb. You see, Paul used the same imagery in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, where he says to the local church that he planted there in Corinth, he says, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Same type of symbolism here. And it goes on to say, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So true Christians love Jesus. They serve him. They take up their cross and they follow him alone. They don't run after other gods. We're told in verse 5, no lie was found in the mouth of the 144,000, for they are blameless. You may be saying, wait a minute, that's not me. I've lied. I'm not blameless. But blameless, listen to this, blameless is not the same thing as sinless. Blameless is not the same thing as sinless. Those who are blameless are those who have trusted in Jesus Christ to redeem them from all of their sins. Blameless people are not extra good people who have kept more rules than other people. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6 that blameless people, are homosexuals and adulterers and those who are greedy and those who steal and those who lie, but they've been washed by the blood of the Lamb. That's my story and that's your story. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. They've been sanctified by God's grace. They've been justified. They've been declared to be in the right. So that message of forgiveness is for you too. You can be washed. You can be justified. You can be sanctified. You can be blameless because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. And then if you trust in him and give your life to him, you will be blameless and no lie will be found in your mouth. Again, is Jesus saying here that Christians have never lied? He's not saying that. What is the lie that Jesus has in mind here? I would argue again that Jesus is pointing us to the Old Testament. Often, throughout the Old Testament, idolatry is defined in terms of lying. And I think that that's what's going on in context. All these pictures are basically saying the same thing. Don't follow after other gods. We could look at a lot of Old Testament passages here, but let's just think of one. Isaiah 44, verse 20. Isaiah, saying about idols, he asks, is there not a lie in my right hand? That's the idol. Is there not a lie in my right hand? And that's the idol, because idols are liars, ultimately. Because what do they promise us? Happiness, fulfillment, security, rest, and that's a lie. Only the true and living God supplies our needs. Idols are lies because they don't tell the truth about the universe. They promise so much, and yet they let us down every time. In America, it's often the false god of materialism and comfort. Who knows what will happen with the economy in the future when the lie in the right hand doesn't supply? We can say we love the true God when what we really dream about is buying things for our houses or our wardrobe. Or we can say that God is first in our life, but what we really dream about is our entertainment. That's the passion of our lives, whether it's our video games, our music, our TV shows, or whatever we invest ourselves in. Our God is the passion of our lives. Whatever the passion of your life is, that is your God. We know, we have great examples in this church. We know that Jacob and Carol Lee don't live for the comforts of this world. They're tempted like everybody else, but they didn't go to northern Uganda to increase their material comforts, did they? They faced dangers from disease and from tribal warfare and from militant Islam. There's death threats. Their children and grandchildren and material comforts, they're all back here in Texas. But they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who follows the Lamb needs to go to northern Uganda. Whether it's to the ends of the earth or right here in this neighborhood, our calling is to follow the Lamb, to give ourselves to him, to listen to his voice, to give our hearts to him alone and to no other gods. Our goal at Dayspring is not to be as comfortable as we possibly can. That's why we say as elders that we encourage each one of you to pray about whether the Lord is leading you to become missionaries, to go to an unreached people group, a hard place, to bear witness to Jesus there. Bring that before the Lord in prayer. We read in verse 4 that the 144,000 are the redeemed. That's a description, again, of Christians. They are the redeemed ones, the first fruits of the Lamb. I take first fruits to mean that they are the first fruits of the new creation that is coming, because there's a new world coming out of this harvest. Our redemption is the beginning of something new, and that's a whole new world. And that new world will be dazzling. It will be beautiful. In verses 14 to 16, you've got the Son of Man coming on a cloud, gathering in his people. It's the final harvest. At harvest time, you gather in the fruit, and then you burn the chaff. It's a picture of salvation and judgment, the final harvest. So why do we endure persecution and affliction and the raging fury of the dragon and the two beasts? Because the new creation is real, and there will be delights in God's saving presence forevermore. The second thing I see in this chapter is the final harvest of the wicked to everlasting judgment. That comprises most of verses 6 to 20. The chaff will be gathered and burned. So I'm just going to touch on a few things here. We see at the end of the chapter that there's a final harvest coming, a day of reaping. And that day of reaping for unbelievers will be a day of judgment. That's clear from verse 20. The blood will flow, it says, the blood will flow as high as a horse's bridle. What an image. That's about 5.5-6 feet high. Now, again, I don't think it's meant to be interpreted literally. It's meant to give us a picture, a symbol of the final judgment. Well, that really doesn't lessen the weight of what's being communicated just because it's not literal. The symbol is shocking, and it's meant to shock you. In fact, I mean, every description of hell in the Bible is figurative, but that figurative language is meant to show you that the horror of hell is something unutterable. God wants you to think of the judgment like this. It's like blood flowing through the streets 6 feet high. The judgment will be more fearsome than the bombs that destroyed Hiroshima and Nagasaki. It will be more horrific than the horrors of Auschwitz. Verse 19 tells us that the judgment is the expression of the wrath of God. Our God is love. But he is also angry at sin. His anger is ferocious. He's like a marauding bear and lion. Does God's anger seem wrong to you? Does it seem out of place for God? Do you think, how could this be true of the Lord? If you think that, you have a very low view of your sin. You have a very low view of your sin. God views your sin as wicked, and my sin, wicked, shameful, horrible. In God's sight, you're like a person who molests children. All of us are like that. And if you were a judge, a sitting judge, and a person was brought before you who hurt and abused and molested little children, you would be angry about that, wouldn't you? That someone had done this to young children. There'd be anger there, and that anger would be a righteous anger. So too, God's anger is a righteous anger. His wrath is not proof that he's bad, it's proof that he's good. The theme of judgment dominates this chapter. Verse 8, a messenger predicts the fall and judgment of Babylon, referring again to the beast of chapter 13. We'll see that again in chapter 17 through 19. Verse 7 warns us to be ready for the judgment. We are to fear God, to give him glory, because the hour of judgment is at hand. Verses 9 through 11, and another angel, the third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented. That's the word for torture. He will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment, again, torture, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name. Now, again, this isn't indicating a literal mark on the forehead or the hand. The point is devotion, allegiance. Who do you give yourself to, your time to, your heart to? Those who receive the mark are those who have given themselves over to something other than Jesus. They have compromised and they have said, Hail Caesar, instead of Hail King Jesus. Their compromise may lead them to have better jobs. Their compromise may give them the recognition and the acceptance that they crave. They may make tons of money and have power and influence. But none of it is worth it. For all those who give themselves to false gods, all of those who do not give themselves to Jesus Christ by faith, will drink the wine of God's wrath. They'll drink the full cup of his anger. And they will stagger when they drink it. They will stagger under the power and the fury of the wrath of God. They'll be tortured. Verse 10, with fire and sulfur in the presence of God's holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. The Lamb's presence will be there in hell. They'll be tormented in his presence forever and ever. You know, hell is not the absence of the Lord, where all the fun people party. No, it is the presence of the Lord as an all-consuming fire. That they'll be excluded from his saving presence, from his gracious presence, but they will be in his presence, tortured by him forever and ever. Well, is it literal fire and sulfur? Again, this is symbolic, but what does the symbolism convey? The point is that hell will be unbearably horrific. It will involve eternal bodily torture. It will involve psychological distress. Romans 2:9, there will be tribulation and distress for everyone who does evil. Those who are there will face the full wrath of God. It will be personal and conscious suffering that lasts forever and ever and ever. Now let me stop and say, it's not like I was in the mood to preach on hell today. You know, that's sometimes what some people say. These preachers, they just want to preach on hellfire and damnation all the time. But it's here in the passage, isn't it? I mean, this is God's word. We're going through the book of Revelation, one vision at a time. Some Christians have recoiled at God's word on the subject of hell. Some have denied its eternality. Verse 11 says, the smoke of their torture goes up forever and ever. There's no need for the smoke to go up forever if the torture has ended. That's the point of the picture, isn't it? The smoke keeps going up because the torture keeps going on. I think that's pretty obvious. And this is confirmed by the next line. There will be no rest, day and night, no rest forever and ever for those who worship the beast and take his mark. This is the word of the Lord. No rest. One of the things that we look forward to when we get sick is relief. The suffering will end, will get better. It runs its course. The flu will pass. Even the disease by which we die, it kills us. It ends. But there's no relief in hell. There's no rest. There's no mitigating the suffering. What a motivation to repent and to turn for refuge to Jesus Christ by faith in him, who takes upon himself the full wrath of God on the cross for all he came to save. No, it isn't the only motivation. It's not even the primary motivation, but it's a motivation. And what a motivation to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ. I think sometimes we're way too casual about telling others about Jesus. And what a motivation this is to keep following Jesus. Why does he tell Christians this? This was written for Christians. Listen to the next verse, verse 12. He tells us why he tells us. We're coming to the end here. Verse 12, here is a call for the endurance of the saints. Here is everlasting hell, and then what is the next thing he says? Here is a call for the endurance of those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. That's the overarching message of the whole book. God is saying to us, as we suffer in this present world, hang on and endure in your faith. Does life seem hard now? It will be incredibly terrible and painful for those who don't press on in the Lord forever and ever, no rest. So hang on. Don't let go of Jesus. Keep on following the Lamb. Take up your cross. Keep trusting Jesus. And finally, think of verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Hell is real, but so is heavenly Mount Zion. Blessed are those who die. It's hard to die. It can be hard physically. It's hard emotionally. It's hard to say goodbye to loved ones and friends. But it's also a blessing to die, because something better awaits us. We rest from all our labors and our trials. We rest from our difficulties and our afflictions. For unbelievers, there is no rest forever and ever. For believers, there is God's eternal Sabbath rest, where we enjoy God's presence forever and ever. So hang on. Stand firm. Endure to the end. Keep clinging to Jesus, because he is worth it. Because when all is said and done, it's heaven or it's hell, forever and ever and ever. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, how we ask for faith to trust in you and to give ourselves to our Lord Jesus and to take up our cross and follow him and to endure to the very end in faith in him. How we need your Holy Spirit to help us. We pray for his help. We pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.